We come again to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 12, just a handful of verses. But I will take opportunity to go back by way of some review to the book of Deuteronomy, wherein God has given to not only His people in the Old Testament, but His church in the New, how we are to live in the land that Christ delivers us into when we are baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Samson is coming. It represents a huge portion of the book of Judges. We'll get there next week, or at least we'll begin. It will cover a number of weeks. But for now, we're going to look at what I call three pretty good guys: Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Judges chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. I'll read to verse 15, and then I'm going to read also from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, and I'll read to the end of that chapter. After him, that is Jephthah, you'll remember he ruled as a judge for only 6 years. He was a fairly rubbish judge in that regard. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Not a lot of detail. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all the statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, would you even now, by your Spirit, work salvation in our hearts, that you would continue what you have begun, that you would bring sorrow against whatever sin we harbor in our hearts, that we might learn to fear you. Lord, where we have compromised with the world, in our habits, in our affections, in our day-to-day doings and comings and goings, Lord, teach us how to be less enamored with that which is passing away. That we would not only be good guys, Lord, that we would make trouble for those who ally themselves against your name and your kingdom. That we would be bold even in the face of danger. That we would be warm and hospitable to strangers. Lord, that we would love as you have loved us. Do this, we pray. Teach us how to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I had to do, I think a couple of weeks ago, when we saw between Jephthah and Abimelech, covering just two judges, of which there was very little information, Tola and Jair, we now come to three judges who reigned for shorter periods of times, or judged for shorter periods of times. That is Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. All in all, the three of these men served as judges of Israel for 25 years. Now, they make the same mistakes that we see prior. We see polygamy. But we also see a sort of what might be defined as status quo faithfulness, so that no real ground is taken. It's just peace for 25 years. The problem with peace in the scripture, where we do not see fighting, is that it is a very temporary and paltry peace. And this is sort of what we are after. Not peace, per se, but what we are often after as those who really want it. Right? None of us like to come home after a hard day of work. And you open the door, and your wife comes up to you and says, "You would not believe what your son did today." Oh, so sweet. Can't wait to deal with that. Right? You know that? Or perhaps maybe you're lying down in bed at night and you hear from the room next to you, "Stop it! Stop! What is going on in there?" As though you can somehow parent from across the hall. Threats. Peace is elusive. And oftentimes as Christians, especially in a land that has known significant peace for a number of years, especially as it relates to the corporate body of Christ, the church, that we think peace is the norm and not the exception. And what often happens in times of peace is we're lulled into this idea that, well, this is just the way it will always be. And the Bible has a response to that. That those who immanentize the eschaton, if you've ever heard that phrase before, that those who think that Christ has already come with peace, he is not. We see whispers of it. We see glimpses of it. We see even decades of it in times of the church, in the history of the church. Even in the days of Constantine, there was peace for a time. And then decadence, sloth, laziness set in. But it is not the problem of peace. Peace is not the problem. And so I don't get up here tonight to say, go look and start a fight. Instead, what I want us to do is to understand that every generation will have a conflict. Now, I think already this morning I made it very clear where that conflict begins. It begins with you. You're the problem. You're the problem.
You are the problem. And so oftentimes what we do is we endeavor to cloister ourselves up, and there's some wisdom to that, from the encroaching darkness of the world, the hedonism, the secularism, the immorality, and all of those things that we see influencing our children. And there are things that you must do, set up protections, especially while they're too young to fight dragons, if I can put it that way. But one day you'll send your kids out, so to speak, with their armor on, and you have armed them well with the wisdom and knowledge of God's word. Because at the end of day, or at the end of the day, what we must say is that the world is everywhere we go. And it is not yet time to beat our swords into plowshares. And so what you get with status quo Christianity is 25 years of peace. But we want more than that. But it will require fighting. And not only will it require fighting, but as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it will require an earnest, faithful setting before our children, the young, our families, those who do not know the statutes and the laws, to set those things before the people of God. I'm talking about a persistent effort in reformation and revival. Tonight, I want to make 2 points then. First, the fount of all righteousness and blessing. The fount of all righteousness and blessing. And then second, the way to remain faithful. The way to remain faithful. This is not a secret. The way to remain faithful is to fight sin wherever it's found. It's to fight sin wherever it's found. But let's look at the first point, the fount of all righteousness and blessing. The fount of all righteousness and blessing, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the favor of God that is poured out upon those who live faithfully in covenant with Him. I'm not talking about works righteousness. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about what God is talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you keep my covenant, then I will bless you. Now, one of the problems that we have in the church today is we don't know how to read the Old Testament, especially in light of the New Testament. And we think that all of those blessings and cursings that are laid out for us in Deuteronomy are gone now that the nation of Israel is no longer a nation as it was leading up to 70 AD, when the nation of Israel was destroyed. There is no more Jewish nation anymore after 70 AD as it was in the Old Testament. But does God still, has he changed? And if you can tell me in the New Testament where he has changed, please show that to me. Has God altered course in terms of Deuteronomic cursing and blessing? Now, we can certainly say in the book of Judges, no, he has not. We'll get to the application for us a little bit later. Judges is just a handful of years, several decades, I guess, a handful of decades, after the second generation is given the law and the first generation is given the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And they were called to go into the land, and once they got to the land, to be faithful, to declare God's statutes, the glorious things that God had done. All of these things were to be little sermons that were delivered to children at home. Israel's problem was that they did not take God at His word. They wanted the blessing without the obedience, and they did not fear His cursing, hence the disobedience. We see a failure to listen, a failure to heed, and a failure to pass it down, a failure to fear the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so they lusted, sometimes the scriptures say, whored after the other gods of the land. It was an improper set of circumstances, a failure to recognize and live in light of God's mighty and gracious provisions, a failure to understand that remaining in the land takes a lot of work. In fact, in many respects, it was easier to not go into the land, but that was not their calling. The rest that they were called to was, in fact, a call to wage war. What was the rest? Because in the book of Joshua, there's a lot of fighting once they get into the land. That would have been the first generation's call and mission, was to fight against the giants so they could eat the big grapes. How is that rest? Because rest is equivalent to receiving the promises of God. After they had driven those people out, the land would have been theirs. And you know what? The houses that they would have lived in, the vineyards that they would have been tending, all of that, they didn't even build it. In many respects, even in the history of the church has moved in and occupied cities and buildings that they never built to begin with. When Israel returned to the land after the exile, east of the southern kingdom, when the Persians declared an edict that they might return, it was the Persian Empire that paid for the building of the walls. God can change history like that. And one of the things that we find in the book of Judges is, do not fear those who dwell in the land, who appear mightier than you. Because of their rebellion and their failure to listen, they did not have rest. And when we see peace without mention of war, that peace will not hold. What we find right now, as it relates to the generations of the church, is that even in our small Presbyterian circles, you can see in generations the kinds of fights that the church has to fight. In fact, if you ever want to read an interesting article about why conservative, reformed, confessional Presbyterians love to fight, John Frame has a little article called Machen's Warrior Children. It's a wonderful little article that describes how it is oftentimes we lose sight of the real enemy that's outside of the church, and we often turn our guns on one another, which was one of the sins in Israel. They were fighting each other, tribe against tribe. But the reason that we fight is not so that we can, in this life, lay down our swords. In fact, in a very real sense, all the saints we've ever buried die with their swords. They die, they go to the grave, having fought the good fight. And that should be the way it is for all of us, if possible. Peace is possible. But peace is tenuous, especially when we are unwilling to continue to fight for the preservation of peace. I think you know this to be true. That in order for there to be peace in the home, there must be some level of faithful parental oversight. In order for there to be peace, there must be discipline. In order for there to be peace in the church, there must be discipline. In order for there to be peace in the civil sphere, there must be discipline. Evil must be punished. Good must be encouraged. Otherwise, peace will not hold. And not only must there be a struggle, but there must be covenant faithfulness to the things that God has called us to do. It's not all negative. It's not always responding to assaults against peace. We must also be those who understand how to nurture peace so that the peace is not broken to begin with. How do we do that? We'll just take our children. We counsel them. We teach them when we instruct them in the law of God. That is what Deuteronomy 6 is about. In order for Israel not to be overwhelmed by her enemies, she must keep them at bay through covenant faithfulness. Sometimes covenant faithfulness means not giving our children access to the kinds of idolatrous music and entertainment that pulls their hearts away from the Lord. Education is important in this regard. And everything is education. All stimuli is a call, right? When Odysseus was sailing near that island and he could hear the siren song, he requested to be tied to the mast of his ship so that he might not steer it into the rocks. We even sing that God would bind our wandering hearts to him. Why? Because we know that we are prone to wander. Right now, we have these goats. They're small. They're just dwarf Nigerian goats. But they can jump like 42 inches off the ground. It's kind of amazing. They're these chunky little nimble things. And the original enclosure that I built for them no longer contains them. And once they realize that they can get out whenever they want,
They're never in. And they go all over our yard now. So I walk out there on the way to church and I see them on my back patio. Some of you have been to my back patio. And they're eating my jasmine, which is fine with me. It needs to be trimmed anyway. And they're getting a good meal, the sweet jasmine flowers. And in many respects, this is what we are like. We see the law of God. We see the boundaries. Children, you see those boundaries. You kind of push against them, right? See if the electric fence is on. Is it on? No, it's not on. Mom and Dad are not in the house, right? Let's see if I can get over this thing. Let's see if I have the agility to jump right over. But Dad, I didn't actually do the thing you told me not to do, but it was sort of a variation of the thing you told me not to do. So technically, you know what you've done. And it's not just children. It's all of us. The peace cannot hold if we are not willing to fight indwelling sin, and if we are not willing to fight the sin and wickedness, the idolatry that remains outside of us. In fact, we will never know peace until Christ destroys the fount of all rebellion. And what is that? Paul talks about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. That one day Christ will come and he will defeat the last enemy of the church, that is death. But he has not done that yet. And so what that means is, though you work to provide a place of peace for your children, and that is a noble and righteous goal, to save up for them, to help them maybe put on a down payment, pay for college, maybe help them buy a car one day, whatever those things may be, to provide as little tension and difficulty, all of that is good. But if we do not teach our children to prepare for the fight that is to come, to be faithful to the covenant, to establish homes for themselves where the gospel is nurtured in peace, so that when we're gathered in those homes together, there is peace for a season, or here, even in this church. No one wants to fight out there, then fight in here, and then fight out there. It's exhausting. How do we do that? Well, we are not gullible. In fact, when Paul says, work hard so that you might have something to share, what is he endeavoring to do? He is endeavoring to establish autonomy, but not such an autonomy that you are separated one from the other. He wants you to work hard so that you have something for yourself and also something to share. We will not know peace until Christ destroys the fount of all rebellion. And we cannot put our swords down. Whether we are using them to slay the enemy or teaching our children, right, through earnest discipline, how to wield the sword of the Spirit, how to put on the full armor of God, how to be royal priests here on earth, awaiting our real inheritance, our true inheritance, we will fight. And so the boomers had a fight. The Gen Xers have a fight. The millennials have a fight. Is it the Zoomers now? I think that's right. Gen Z. And all the way until the end of history when Christ returns, every generation is going to have a fight. So how then do we remain faithful? One of the things that Philip Kaiser said in his... He has a series of wonderful sermons on every book of the Bible. You can just look up his name on Google or any search engine, and you can search for those. And they're quite wonderful summaries of every book of the Bible. One of the things that he says about this particular section in the book of Judges is this. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon are passed over rather hurriedly in chapter 12, 8 through 15. But it appears that their judgeships are simply a holding pattern for the next 25 years. And verse 14 hints that though they might have been better than Jephthah and were for sure better than Abimelech, they all had some of the problems of the modern conservative movement. Now, lest you fear that I may be delving into politics, conservatism is sort of a methodology and a way of thinking about everything, conserving things. This is what he continues to say. They were trying to conserve old values, like maybe even polygamy, which is really no value at all. But it had become a value to Israel because they were practicing it.
They were trying to conserve old values rather than radically returning to biblical values. And it illustrates that a conservative movement simply does not have the spiritual power to hold back the downward slide of the people into depravity. This book does not in any way honor conservatism. Instead, he's talking about Judges, it is a cry for God's people to return radically to the law and the gospel. In order for the kingdom of Christ to succeed, it can't think that it's always in defensive mode. Right? If we can just hold the territory that the Reformation took, that our forefathers, the Puritans, and others who've come before us, if we can just hold that territory, that is a losing strategy. Instead, what are we called to do? Take ground. And the most effective way that God has called us to take ground in the lives of people is, number one, to make people, for the church of Christ to be fruitful in bearing children. But children are not an automatic blessing from the Lord. In fact, we know this all too well at times. When they are not raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, what you end up with is not a God-fearer that you're attached to for the rest of your life, but someone you've got to put up with. And that is no strategy at all. And for the short amount of time that God has placed these children in our homes, we are called to do what? We are called to show them how to do it, and we are also called to instruct them how to do it themselves. But what we see in the church, especially in America today, is children leaving like crazy. And there are many things, perhaps, that people blame this on. Many parents blame the universities, and the universities are a wonderful place to lose, as it were, your salvation, if I can put it that way. But what kind of faith can't hold up to such silly arguments like, you came from monkeys? Really? When did that ever persuade anyone? Do you know what draws people in? It was the same thing that drew Israel in. The women of Canaan look good, and I like her. This is why God said, don't marry Canaanites. This is why he said, at the very least, be quite careful and do not worship their gods. That is the doorway into, not peace, but further enslavement to sin and death. Status quo Christianity is no dangerous Christianity at all. When I say dangerous, I mean against the kingdom of darkness. Now, if you take the conservative movement today, even in our own churches, in our own denomination, there's very little energy given to those and very little approval to those men who are good at noticing, what I might call the specter of noticing. If you begin to push a little bit at the high places that the church even now endorses, you will become a pariah. Whether it is feminism, or intersectionality, or social justice, or right now our obsession with therapeutic psychology, all of these things are undermining our confidence in the scriptures as the source of instruction of life, of what Kaiser calls law and gospel. And when we see danger, what do? We warn danger. Now, we don't want to be the boy who cried wolf. And that can happen. And there are many men who love controversy. And they seek to be controversial only for controversy's sake. But every generation, what I mean by this is every generation needs prophets. I don't mean new inspiration. What I mean is close application. Every generation needs warriors. Every generation needs builders. Every generation needs faithful husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, officers in the church. Every generation needs those who are part a product of their time and part beyond their time. And the way that this happens is their lives are saturated with this document, the Word of God.
Every generation has a war to fight, a dragon to kill, people to save. And if you want to know what the idols and the dragons of our culture are, start by asking yourself what cultural treasures or idols that society loves, craves, guards, and they run interference for. What are those things? They're all around us. What is advertised? What is monetized? What is celebrated? It is essential for the ministers of Christ's church to know what those things are, and at times to speak out against them, to call the saints of God to reject those things or to put them in control, to tear down the high places in our hearts. Because how can we tear down the high places of this world if we love the very things that the world loves? Right? What would it mean if there were laws outlawing the publication of filth? There'd be movies that you went and saw within the past 5 years that could no longer be made anymore. Oof. This is approval, is it not? The participation of those things. In fact, what we ought to do as Christians is not be content with this status quo Christianity. I'm reminded of the story of Boniface, the great monk, who went to Northern Europe. And while he was there, surrounded by all those pagans who worshiped Odin and Thor. Odin, by the way, is one of the worst of all the pagan gods that was ever invented. He noticed that all these people would worship and dedicate themselves around this sacred tree, often called Thor's Oak. Some people call it Donner's Oak. And in order to prove that the god of those people, Thor and Odin and the like, was no god at all, he took off his outer garment. He picked up an axe and he began to chop the tree. It took a while. It was a big oak, and all he had was an axe. This is many, 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 many years ago. And they would warn him, don't do this or you will incur the wrath of Thor. And chop, chop, chop went the axe. And eventually the tree fell and nothing happened to Boniface, lo and behold. And those people realized, if the tree is not sacred, well, what of Thor? When Moses went into the land of Egypt, God himself did some chopping. He brought 10 plagues. And he was showing the Egyptians as well as his own people that the gods of Egypt, the gods of this world, the gods that want to enslave us and kill our children and destroy our homes and destroy the land that God has given us. All of these things, the gods of this world, they don't want to give us. They want to destroy us. And so we have been given an opportunity in this age of a plurality of pagan gods to prove that they are no gods at all. And the question for us is, where do we need to start chopping? Where do we need to start attacking? How do we instill in our children a love not of conflict for conflict's sake, but jealous for the glory of God, and are willing and able to express that jealousy to bring low the gods of men? Well, you cannot serve God and comfort. You cannot do it. It's elsewhere expressed in scriptures. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is not a sermon against wealth. In fact, we need to remodel the basement. If you have any extra money, we'd love to have it. And it's not a sermon against wealth. It's a sermon against mammon. Mammon is money that controls you and you don't control it. Wealth, like everything, is a tool. That's what this is right here. This is a great tool. I record sermons on it. I record all kinds of things on it. I use it for notes when I go to Home Depot because I can never remember what to get. I walk into Home Depot and I'm so overwhelmed by all the things I could buy, I forget immediately what I should have bought. But it's also a really great way of distracting myself. For some young people, it's a really great way of getting into trouble. It's a tool. Where do we learn how to use that tool? It's the same place we learn how to use this tool. Or these tools. Or this tool.
We learn from those who use them well. But you cannot use these tools and this tool to serve the stuff of earth, right? Those who bless their Lord and Maker, but also use their mouths to curse one another. James speaks against that, doesn't he? That will create a status quo kind of Christianity. Now in Psalm 103, in light of this generational tendency to compromise, in light of the pressure that we feel from the world, there is this blessed promise. And it is a promise of redemption. Verse 1 of Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your youth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God is in the renewal business. Despite faithlessness of those around us in generations past, times before, God is ready and willing to pour out blessing with regards to covenant keeping. This is what Chesterton writes. He says, Christianity has died many times. In fact, and then risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Isn't that beautiful? There have been many places on earth where Christianity burned to nothing but a small ember. And then a handful of people committed themselves to pray and to seek the face of the Lord, to pray for their neighbors, to apply the word of God to their lives. And that little ember by the Spirit was fanned into a flame. And then I want to end with this call. In light of God's excellent, glorious patience and ability to redeem. This is from Abraham Kuyper. And this is what he writes concerning the call to battle. When the principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then the battle is your calling and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. The beauty behind this is, even if we go to the sword for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ, we will go to Christ. He welcomes us. We have a glorious inheritance. This is the hope beyond the struggle. And not only do we have an eternity awaiting us in glory, but Christ promises right to the martyrs that out of their blood will spring forth the church. For Christ will accomplish his purposes. So let's not be conservatives. Let's not conserve that which is not worth conserving. Let us, unlike these judges, not be happy with false peace. But let's take ground for the sake of Christ our King. Let me pray.